Worship to have our college students back. These are actually current and former members of our youth cross band, and we are really glad to have them leading us this morning. So it's exciting to have them back in the summer. It's also exciting because today is the first week of our new sermon series at the movies, and so some of you already know that on Friday nights at 6:30 in the Christian Life Center, we will be showing a movie every Friday night, and then on Sunday morning, we will use a clip and themes from that movie as part of the sermon and looking at how faith and film intersect. And so some of you are already here this past Friday night. We have popcorn and drinks, and you can bring your own food and bring a tailgate chair, and it was a lot of fun, and we're looking forward to the movies the rest of the month of July, and we hope that you guys will join us. So our movie for this week is McFarlane USA, and in case you haven't heard of it, it is a Disney movie. It came out last year. It's based on a true story. It stars Kevin Costner, who is Jim White, and he is a coach, a football coach, and he and his family moved to McFarlane, California, and McFarlane is a predominantly Hispanic community. It is relatively poor community, and the school itself doesn't have a whole lot of resources. You see the ways that they are struggling. The school is right next to a prison, and they point out how many of the students will end up there. And Coach White goes there to be an assistant football coach, and that quickly doesn't work out for him, and so he's trying to evaluate what he might do instead. And many of the students in the school are pickers. And so what that means is they get up early in the morning before dawn and they go out in the fields and they are picking crops. And then they go to school, and then after school they go back to the fields and pick more. And they don't have cars or anything like that. And so in order to get to and from school and the fields as quickly as possible, they run. And so Coach White notices that many of them are very fast. And so he decides he's going to start a cross-country team, and this takes a fair amount of work. For starters, this is in the 80s, and they talk about how cross-country is a private school sport and not something that they have ever really done. But he works hard and begins building trust, and he establishes a team. He even spends a Saturday picking crops in the field with some of his team members, and he says the hardest day of work he's ever had in his life. And so in the scene we're going to watch in just a minute, it actually takes place at the home of some of the guys on his team. He goes to the Diaz home, and there are three Diaz brothers who are all on the cross-country team, and their father is a foreman, and so they work in the fields picking for their father, and he pulls them off of the team, and he essentially tells Coach White is because anytime they're training is time they aren't picking food, and that's food from their table. And so Coach White goes over to the Diaz home, and he's invited in for dinner. And Mrs. Diaz is just piling on the enchiladas on his plate, and so that's where we'll pick up in this scene.
In accordance with copyright law, the audio from the movie clips that were shown during this sermon have been removed.
So it's a short clip, but in this clip we see poor Kevin Costner, who is just overwhelmed and full of enchiladas, and so he finally says no to Mrs. Diaz when she offers him leftovers, and she refuses him, and she says, "My husband works in the fields all day, all the time, but he's here every night eating dinner." And then she asks him, "How are you going to be family if you don't eat together? How are you going to be family if you're not eating together?" It's true that a lot of families eat together. I know that in my house growing up, especially when we were younger, that it was understood that certainly on a weeknight that you were eating dinner at home, that we were all sitting down together as a family, and that was part of what we did. It was a time when we caught up on things going on at work and school and things in our lives. When I was in divinity school, I lived with the same people for 2 years, and we were busy with school and jobs and other things, and so we decided once we moved in together that every week we were going to have family dinner, and so we would pick a night, and every week we would get together for dinner. Usually we took turns cooking for one another. Perhaps if it was a week where a big paper was due, family dinner was meeting on campus before we returned to the library. That was a really important time, and often the only time all week that we would all be together. Because we know as people that relationships happen and are built around the table as we eat together. And so what does that mean for us as people who are part of the faith family? As people who know and believe that in the waters of baptism that we become brothers and sisters. That when we are baptized, we take on a new last name, beloved child of God. And so I'm no longer just Laura Allen Curlin. I'm also Laura Allen, beloved child of God. And as are all of you, and together we are brothers and sisters. We're family. And so in the church, the way we have family meal is by gathering around this table, by celebrating communion. And so we're going to talk about that more today. And so we're going to look to 1 Corinthians. So Paul, you wrote a letter to the people in Corinth about communion, and we'll be reading from chapter 11, and I'm reading from the Message. Regarding this next item, I am not at all pleased. I'm getting the picture that when you meet together, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. First, I get this report on your divisiveness, competing with and criticizing each other. I'm reluctant to believe it, but there it is. The best that can be said for it is that the testing process will bring out the truth in the open and confirm it. And then I find that you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourself. Some are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out too drunk to walk. I can't believe it. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating God's church? Why would you actually shame God's poor? I never would have believed you would stoop to this, and I'm not going to stand by and say nothing. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After the supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you reenact your words and actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So Paul is not happy in this passage. He's upset with the Corinthians because what has started happening is that as part of their worship or after worship, when they gather for the Lord's Supper, people have begun bringing in their own food to eat as part of their time together. And I guess they either are not sharing at all or they stopped sharing. And so some people are bringing in these elaborate feasts and wine while others have nothing. And they begin to create this clear divide between the haves and the have-nots, between the rich and the poor. And Paul is very upset because this is the opposite objective of the church. Because while in the church we don't all have to be the same, we're also not to create barriers and divisions among us. In the very next verses in Corinthians, in chapter 12, Paul is going to say what is to many of you a familiar passage, that there are a variety of gifts but one Spirit. That the body has many parts and many members, but that the hand can't say to the foot, "I have no use of you." Or if all of the body were eyes, then where would the hearing be? And as church, as people who are the body of Christ, we have our differences. But Paul instructs us that we should celebrate our differences. They make us stronger. We shouldn't use them to create barriers. In the movie, we see the ways that differences make them stronger. When the White family moves to McFarland, you sense that they are struggling a little bit as a family unit. When they arrive in McFarland, as they learn and become a part of this new community, they learn new traditions, and it brings them together. A great example of this is with Coach White and his daughter, Julie. Julie's a teenager, and she doesn't want to move. She doesn't want to start a new high school. She's not happy. And then what makes matters worse is early on in the movie, Coach White is really busy starting the cross-country team, and he forgets it's Julie's birthday, and he's late to dinner, and he doesn't pick up her cake. And she's obviously very upset. And so it's not that long later that he is with the Diaz family and he's talking with Mrs. Diaz about his children, and he says that Julie just turned 15 and she asks him, well, when is her quinceañera? And if you don't know what a quinceañera is, this is common in Hispanic communities. It's a big celebration for girls on their 15th birthday to celebrate the transition from being a girl to becoming a woman. And so Coach White decides to throw his daughter a surprise quinceañera. He sends his wife and daughters out of the house, and all of their new friends, the people in the community, come over and they take over and they decorate and they cook, and there's a band and music, and it's this great celebration. And then the party ends with this parade. Julie gets in a car covered with flowers, and the car's driven by one of his players on his team's uncle. And the uncle and his friends, they all have their own cars, and this is the 80s, so these are like low-riding vehicles, and they like to drive around. But what's interesting about this is that on the very first night they were in McFarland, the Whites go out to dinner, and as they're leaving, they see this group of men who all drive these cars around town. And as soon as they see them, they immediately get scared. They get in the car as quickly as they can and try to leave as quickly as possible because they made assumptions about them. But now that they've lived in this community and they've gotten to know these people, their daughter is riding in this parade and there's little kids who come up and bring her flowers and all of this stuff. I'm reminded that sometimes we're afraid of differences. We see people or things that are different and we don't know things about, sometimes that causes fear in us. What we know is that often it's differences that make us stronger. Shortly after the quinceañera, White's wife says to him, I've never lived anywhere that felt more like home. I've never lived anywhere that felt more like home. They've lived in a lot of different places. And now here they are in a community very different than anywhere they've ever lived. And here is where they feel most at home. Now, for the Whites, it was somewhat easy to embrace difference because if not, they were just going to be in their own little bubble as a family. But sometimes, if we as people aren't intentional, it can be very easy for differences to divide us because we tend to gravitate towards similarity. I'll give you an example. I'm willing to bet that I have more friends who are pastors than almost anybody else in the room. People I hang out with on a regular basis, that I talk to, that I catch up with, I have a lot of friends who are pastors. And in a lot of ways, this makes sense. And it's not that all of my friends are pastors, but a disproportionate number of them are. And then if we're looking even more broadly at my friend circle, the majority of people that I hang out with are white, college-educated, middle-class people. And this isn't a bad thing, but I'm a white, college-educated, middle-class person. Because I gravitate to people who are similar. But what I have learned in those times in my life when I've built relationships with people who do have more differences, at least on the surface from me, from the semesters I spent both at Clemson and Duke singing in the gospel choir, from the times that I've spent building intentional relationships with homeless people, that from building relationships with people who are different, I've gained new perspectives, new traditions, new experiences. Perhaps most importantly, I've seen and experienced a fuller expression of the body of Christ. Because when we talk about the body of Christ, we talk about the waters of baptism, the waters are global. I did a little bit of research this week, and these are from 2010, a Pew Research study, but it says that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world as of 2010, 2.2 billion. And so I have a breakdown for you of the percentages that live in each area. So this said that 26% of all Christians are in Europe. 24% are in Latin America and the Caribbean. 24% are also in sub-Saharan Africa. 13% of all Christians are in Asia and the Pacific. And 12% of all Christians are in North America. And so what this means is though, even though as we may look around here at Advent or in Greenville or in the United States and see that there are lots of Christians around us, we are only a very small portion of the much bigger body of Christ. Now obviously in that body there are lots of differences, things like language and race, geography, economics, education. But as we like to talk about, whether we're talking about different cultures or denominations, that the things that we hold in common are greater than the things that divide us. Because we're talking about the body of Christ, regardless of where you may live, we're all broken people in need of grace, created in the image of God, beloved children of God as so named in the waters of baptism. If you were here last week, you know that we are all part of the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. We are people who are serving Christ as our Lord. And so even though there are lots of differences, one of the ways that we can bridge that gap is by eating together. And in the church, we do that at communion. Because I think that's one of the things that we can all agree on, is that all humans, we like to eat. And while it's true that the style and the seasonings and the culture and variety and all these things may vary across various contexts, we all eat. And in every culture I've been a part of, people eat together. Part of what it means to be family. It's part of what it means to be faith family. Which is why, as a faith family, we talk about how we gather at the one table. Now, obviously, we're speaking metaphorically here because we have a table here at Advent, and Mary Magdalene has a table next door, and Eastminster has a table next door, and there are tables all over the world. But if all 2.2 billion of us were able to fit in the same place, we would gather around the one table. And this is why Paul is so upset with the Corinthians, that they're creating these barriers, because that's not the point. It's the exact opposite. One of the commentaries I read on this passage says this, that the purpose of remembering Christ's words as they eat the meal together is to bring them together as Christ's community, collapsing the barriers among them and reuniting them in covenant with one another and with God. When we gather at the table, it brings us together. It collapses barriers. It reunites all of us in covenant with God and with one another. Communion, eating together, helps us to break down barriers. We talk about at communion how there's one loaf. And we say that because there's one loaf, we, though many, are one in the body of Christ. Now, obviously, we literally have more than one loaf of bread. That here on this table, it's going to take more than just one loaf of bread to feed all of us in this service. But we believe that this one loaf is part of the one body of Christ. In the Methodist Church, we extend this invitation that Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who repent of their sins, and seek to live in peace with one another. Invited to the table are all who love God, who come repenting of their sin, and who seek to live in peace. If you come earnestly in these three things, then you are welcome at the table. No one is excluded. As we talk about these three things, people who love God, who come repenting of their sin, who seek to live in peace, those things are much more important than the ways that we might be different. Because we all are welcome at this table. Which is why at weddings, we often get this question at weddings, so can communion just be between the bride and groom? And the answer is no. And part of why is because we don't exclude people from the table if they can respond to this invitation. Because at the table, we are brought together. The meal unites us. Because at the table, we're all the same, broken people, eager to feast on God's grace. If you look around this room, you may already know that we have our differences, whether it's differences in team colors or the neighborhoods we live in, or deeper differences as our denomination feels the strain through disagreements about human sexuality. As after another mass shooting, one in Orlando, we hear the polarizing opinions about gun control. As we drive down the streets and see different campaign signs in different neighbors' yards, and as we get closer and closer to November, we can feel the ways that we are being pulled apart. And some of these are real and important things, what? None of them are more important than our identity as beloved children of God. None of these things are more important than our membership in the body of Christ. When we gather at this table, it doesn't matter who you're voting for or what you look like or how much money you make or where you've come from. Invited to the table are all who love Him, who repent of their sins, and who seek to live in peace. As people of one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one table, our differences fade away. Family eats together. So let us prepare as family for the feast. Amen.